Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. What an encouragement it is. What a revitalization it is. What a motivator your word is. Lord, what strength it gives us. What living water we find here in your word. And Lord, we thank you that your servant Luke, through the power of the Holy Spirit, recorded these events so we can learn from them. Pray, Lord, your son said, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? A haunting question. Lord, we want to have this sort of faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, keep us from the evil one, and help us to live and walk in the Spirit. And may these examples motivate us and strengthen us to live a life that is pleasing to you, because that is our desire, Lord. We want to please you. Make it our aim to please the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 13. Now, I trust that you're reading through this in advance. Yeah, I'll tell you, this is a fantastic section of stories recorded in an excellent way by a wonderful doctor and researcher, Dr. Luke. And he did such a great job. I like how Jason said, when Jason, I think, brought up, or maybe it was Zachary, that this may have been written in a defense for Paul at trial. If it was, that's interesting. That may be. But it really is showing how the life and the Spirit is lived out. We see Peter and we see Paul really coming to life. And here it starts. Verse 13:1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Okay, so in the church, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they had ministered to the Lord and fasted, or as they had ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they went away. So now we really see the beginning of this ministry, Barnabas and Saul being partners here. So they have been separated and called by the Holy Spirit. We see that in the first three verses. And then we see in the next section, Paul immediately has opposition. So if we're going to live a life of faith, we need to expect and we shouldn't be surprised at opposition. So this Elymas, the sorcerer, he runs into a sorcerer. And sorcerers, as you will see, are often the ones standing in between the gospel. I went to a guy's house last week to get get something off of Craigslist. And I walked up to the door, and on the door was a sign, and I'll see if I can remember what it said, but it said something like, no soliciting. It said, violators will be sacrificed to the old gods, not the new gods. So that was the sign on the door. And so I went into the house, and the house was full of satanic literature. The house was full of satanic paraphernalia everywhere. And the guy was, you know, he was wearing a satanic shirt. He was obviously had given himself to the powers of Satan. And so when we see sorcerers or witches or whatever, and we interact with them, we will often see that they're opposed to the gospel. Now, I've had some that had never heard the gospel that received the gospel rather quickly when they found out there's a way out of this horror show that they've been living in. So we shouldn't stop sharing the gospel with them. Simon the sorcerer, that was one that we heard about before, he seemed to be pretty excited about this new thing, whether he was saved or not. We debated that. But some will respond, some won't. But this one was averting the gospel. So Paul immediately confronts him, and he's blinded for a time, not seeing the sun. In verse 11, we see that happen. Then the proconsul believed. So God will use the stubborn hearts of sorcerers. So in this act, we think, well, this is a big bummer because this sorcerer is impeding Paul. Actually, God was going to be like, go ahead, stand against Paul. I'm going to use you as a sign to others who have soft hearts, and they will believe because of your rebellion. And he will show those who are approved. And Paul was approved. Of course, he was not. So we see that opposition happen. That's a theme. We're going to have consistent opposition if we're going to go out and preach the gospel. So we see Paul preaching the gospel here in Acts 13, 16 to 41, a great message, but here's a summary of it. It says, then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand in verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, other versions translate this, you Gentiles who worship God. Okay, interesting. So Paul's saying is Jews and Gentiles, listen, they were mixed in together. But it wasn't just any Gentiles. These were Gentiles who were worshiping God. Now, we saw, what does that mean? Well, we look at Cornelius. We look at Lydia. We saw examples of them. These were God-fearing people who really wanted to know the Father. So the Father sent them a sign or sent them the message of Jesus. So that's what Paul's going to do here. There's a bunch of Gentiles in. They're seeking the Father through the Jewish religion. Okay. And Paul's saying, now listen, you're here, listen. And this is going to be important to understand what's written later in this chapter, which is a hotly debated verse among Calvinists and non-Calvinists later in this chapter. But understand this first. Gentiles who worship God. Brothers, you sons of Abraham, verse 26, and also you God-fearing Gentiles. There it is again. This message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem about their leaders did not recognize Jesus as one of the prophets, as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophet's words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. Verse 29. And when they had done all that the prophecy said about him, they took him down from the cross, placed him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. Now, those true worshipers, those people that are really seeking after God, this is going to be music to their ears. But many of the Jews and even some of the Gentiles who were not really seeking God, but seeking their own, they opposed this. They would oppose this message. But some would believe. Now, the simple gospel message. I want to get back, Jason and I, again, we were talking about this week, how amazing the simplicity of the gospel is and how important it is that we don't lose sight of that. We may be arguing with people over lots of things, and lots of intellectual things that are very complex. Some of them we don't understand very well, but the gospel we understand. We got to get back to that because it's the power of God to salvation. We got to make sure that we're sharing the gospel. This in Acts chapter 13, 32 through 37, this is interesting because we talked about this a little bit last week about why is Jesus called God's son? And it is accurate to say he's the eternal son of God. Well, this gives the answer. Verse 32, it says, and now we are here to bring you this good news. What is good news? It's the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. This is what the second Psalm says about Jesus. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Or in another translation, today I have begotten you. So God viewed Jesus as his son through the begotten, his begotten nature through Mary. Okay. And this was an eternal plan. This was planned out before the foundations of the world. Jesus would take that place, and that is why he is indeed the son of God. And for God had promised to raise him from the dead. Here he is sharing the gospel again. Verse 34, not leaving him to rot in the grave, he said, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. Another psalm explains it more fully. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave or to see corruption. This is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. No, it was a reference to someone else, someone who God raised and whose body did not decay. So he's proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the risen Messiah through using the Old Testament scriptures. He's even proving the resurrection through the Old Testament scriptures. It's amazing. This is changing lives. This is bringing the truth of God into the lives of these people, but some didn't want to receive it. So Acts 14:2, it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, in the Gospel of Mark 16:18, in the King James, it says, they take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, is this talking about this? You guys ever seen these guys, these pastors that wheeled around rattlesnakes during church? This guy actually died because he got bit. And this is a CNN article, kind of, you know, sad he died, but he foolishly misapplying the word, not seeing or understanding what the word meant, because this was not talking about snakes. Although Paul did get bit by a snake, but Paul wasn't dancing around with a snake, okay, to show off that book in Mark. Paul was actually gathering wood for a fire, and a snake bit him, and it didn't hurt him. Right. So he was doing work. He was ministering, and it was a sign to those natives there that he was a true apostle, but he wasn't doing this. And this isn't what it meant. More literally, what it meant is this: the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. What did Jesus call those unbelieving Jews? Brood of vipers. You see, you will take up snakes and they won't harm you. You're going up against vipers, the religious people who would promote false religious views. And in this case, it was the Jews. So they were not harmed when they confronted the Jews. Now, were they beaten? Were they persecuted? Yes, but the gospel was not hindered. It went forth even more when they were persecuted. So in verse 48, I want to just mention this briefly. Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, that may sound like that God had just picked out a few and appointed them for eternal life and left the others out. And that's not what this is saying. And to know that, you have to back up a few verses and read it in context. So if you go back to verse 47, it says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So the idea, this is the Gentiles who were worshipers of God. These are Gentiles that were seeking God. Those were the ones who were appointed. Okay? And God is seeing this from an eternal perspective. So this isn't talking about unconditional election. Okay? Or irresistible grace. That's not what this is saying. But we can talk about that more on Wednesday. I want to talk about chapter 14, why we here at Grace Chapel, we practice this idea of elders and not, you know, a singular pastor, which is often heard. Now, is it okay to call me pastor? Yes, it's okay to do that because it is the role of an elder. But I want you to understand that this is more of a, the idea of pastor. Let me shut this light off here. That's better. The idea of a singular pastor fits more of a nonprofit corporate model than it does a scriptural model. Like, for example, that most churches look like our local mental health authority or El Paso Electric. They've got a CEO and then they've got a board of directors, right? So the way churches kind of implemented this, they have the CEO is kind of the head pastor, and then the elders are like the board of directors. And it looks like worldly corporations. But look at this. Look in Acts 14, verse 23. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The first thing you see there is elders is plural. And then Peter here in 1 Peter 5, I want you to kind of get what he's talking about. We'll talk about what these words mean. But Peter said, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. So pastor means to shepherd. That's what it means. So one of the roles of an elder is to shepherd, is to pastor. Pastoring is the role of an elder. It wasn't ever used in the New Testament as the title of a head church leader. It wasn't used that way. So it says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So we see elders, shepherds, and overseers are all synonymously used in this one verse by Peter. And Peter says, and I'm a fellow elder. So it's interesting. So when we're looking through here, we're trying to pattern ourselves most closely to what the scripture says. Now, last night, when I went and did a memorial service last night for a person who had committed suicide. And I was identified as a pastor, and I identified myself as a pastor because that's what they understood. And that's okay. I'm not criticizing anybody for that, but it's important that we understand how this works, that we understand the pattern that was left for us in the New Testament. So the word for elder is presbyterios, and this is the definition from the Strong's, older as a noun, a senior. This is talking about, in our context, a Christian presbyter or a Christian leader, a pastor, a elder, a overseer of the church. That is how it's used. It's used 64 times in the King James translates it 64 times as elder, one time as old man, one time as eldest, and one time as elder woman. Okay, so and it was elder woman. It's just talking about age. This was also not necessarily a reference to age, because Timothy was an elder, okay, and he was young. This is talking about maturity in the faith. It's talking about age in the faith. It's not talking about how old I am physically. Okay. So, and Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, makes that clear, that he's saying you should be mature by now. He's not talking about mature in age. He's talking about mature in the faith. But you're not mature in the faith. You're still babes. Okay, so an elder is speaking of an overseer, a presbyter. That's where you get Presbyterian, and these words are rooted here. It's talking about somebody mature in the faith who's recognized as a church leader, and that's how it's translated. So out of biblical usage, this comes from Strong's in the Blue Letter Bible. Advanced in life, it can mean that. A senior, forefathers, a term in rank or office. Among the Jews use this as a great council of the Sanhedrin, rulers of the people, judges, it was used that way. Among Christians, those who presided over assemblies or churches. The New Testament uses the term bishop, elders, and presbyters interchangeably. Okay, so it's just used interchangeably, and it's always used in a plural format. If you only have one pastor, it's inconsistent with New Testament principles, because you never see a one pastor led church in the New Testament. It's always, when it's mentioned, it's always mentioned in the plural, and they're always called elders. Pastoring is used less. Pastoring is poimen. That's the Greek term for pastor. It means a shepherd, literally a shepherd or pastor, a herdsman, a shepherd. In the parable, he to whose care and control others have committed themselves and whose precepts they follow, and the presiding officer, manager, director of any assembly, so of Christ, the head of the church, of the overseers of Christian assemblies of kings and princes. So it can be the role of an elder, and that's how we see it used in the New Testament. Here in Ephesians 4:11, we see that word used, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The King James translates this 15 times as shepherd, 2 times as the shepherd, speaking of Jesus, the capital S, and only 1 time as pastor. It's used 1 time in the King James. So pastoring is the responsibility. It's not a title. It's the responsibility of an elder. Okay, does that make sense? An elder, one of their responsibilities is to pastor. So the elders who among you I exhort, and again, he says, shepherd the flock of God as overseers, serving as overseers. Elders are to pastor the flock. It's an action, not a title. Okay? And neither is pastor. So it's just something to consider. And I think Jesus wanted us to be careful about titles because he knew that that puffed up. So in the context of pride and humility, Jesus says this in Matthew 23, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I do think, or my question for you, would not Jesus say the same about pastor, reverend, bishop, pope, etc.? Wouldn't he say the same? He's giving us a pattern to follow. So again, it's not wrong to do it, and I'm not criticizing any church or anyone in particular by that. I just wanted you to understand, you know, that it's not just a tradition of Grace Chapel that we have elders who have that role. It's, I believe it's the most easily defensible church oversight model that we find in the New Testament. It's just the one we follow. And here's other examples. So in Acts 14, 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, so plural elders in church singular, you see it there? When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. In Acts 15, 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, and you think back to that word, the apostles and elders. So it was always plural. So we know who the apostles were. These were eyewitnesses of the Lord. They had a special anointing to do this oversight of the church planting and the spreading of the gospel. They were the called out ones. That's what it literally means. And the elders. So they didn't say that the apostles and pastor. It said apostles and elders, and they would do that in the church. So that then in Acts 15:23, we see it again. They wrote this letter to them, and in the letter it says, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who have the Gentiles. And we'll talk about that. Maybe we'll have time to talk about that letter, but it's an amazing one. This is the letter where they're telling the Gentiles, you're not under the yoke of the law. Okay? So they're writing this from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, saying, we are in unity on this. But you see in the title. And then in Acts 20:17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. He didn't call for the pastor of the church. He called for the elders of the church who were pastors of the church. But you see the difference. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, which is episcopos and deacons. So bishops, they would sometimes refer to the elders as bishops, okay, referring to them by a name or a title, okay, or an overseer. Episcopos is also translated an overseer of the church, depending on your Bible translation, a superintendent, a Christian officer in genitive case, charge of a or the church, literally or figuratively, bishop or an overseer or an elder, okay? Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There were, again, plural. That's a plural. There were no noted one-man shows in the New Testament. There weren't. And so that's why we follow that pattern here. Again, not criticizing those that do, and I know it's a cultural thing, and we need to be sensitive to that. But we don't see that modeled for us in Scripture. So we want to be careful with that. In fact, if we had four or five elders, whatever, if the Lord calls us to that, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that was a common practice in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, here's a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And then it gives the qualifications of an overseer, which is also translated elder, always in the plural. So you can see how these terms are used interchangeably. Titus 1:5-9 says, I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. An elder must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. You see, so it's called a church leader, an elder. And again, you see them working in teams. James 5:14, we see, are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Just another example of how the church had elders as overseers. Okay. All right. So Acts 15-20. Let's jump there and see where the Lord takes us. That ends what I wanted to go over in the PowerPoint. And again, I only go there just to make it clear that on why we have kind of the tradition we have of of how we do oversight here at Grace Chapel. In verse 15, we're going to see this conflict about whether or not they should be circumcised. And so the Jerusalem Council meets. This gets back to the letter I mentioned. And this was a hard topic, but it was amazing how the Holy Spirit brought them together in unity to write this beautiful letter to the Gentiles that just basically gives them four things. Four things. Now, do you need to keep the law? No, but focus on these things. Verse 20. But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Okay, these are things that the last two, things strangled or from blood, those would have needlessly offended the Jews. And so, don't be an offense to other people. Bear with them. But don't be polluted by immoral things like idolatry, okay, or sexual immorality. And they're saying these are things for the Gentiles, and then we also need to be sensitive to the Jews' conscience. Just do these things, and you're going to be doing well. And that was it. That was amazing. So the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, in verse 23, write this letter. You can read the whole letter there. And when they delivered this, they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. That's in verse 32. And in verse 31, it resulted in rejoicing and encouragement. Because can you imagine if they would have said, you need to get out the law of Moses, memorize it, and live by it? Can you imagine? It would have just crushed them. And that's what they were already feeling. So the beauty of the freedom that this letter brought them, they weren't saying, go break all the Ten Commandments, or that's okay. That's not what they were saying here. But they're saying there's some things these are the primary things you need to focus on. Don't worry about the ceremonial laws or anything else, because Christ has fulfilled them all. And we see that in the rest of the New Testament. And this is still greatly debated and misunderstood even today. So that is neat. We are no longer under the curse or yoke of the law. Okay, we are under, if we are in Christ, we are under the freedom that comes with being set free from sin and the curse of the law in Christ Jesus. So then we see Timothy come onto the scene in 16:1. I mentioned him. This was an elder who was young, probably in his 20s. And Paul says maybe 30s. But Paul says, don't let them despise your youth. And he comes. Paul wanted him to go with him. And then they get a call to Macedonia. Okay, and Paul has this dream or vision about going to Macedonia. And then we see in the process, verse 11, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, okay? And then came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony, and we are staying in that city for some days. So when you think of the church of Philippians, or I mean, when you think of the book of Philippians, you might even think of Lydia, because that's where she was, that's where she was converted. And a really neat example here. And we run into, in El Paso, I think there's a lot of Lydias. I think there's a lot of Corneliuses here in El Paso. I think they don't know Jesus, but they're seeking God. They want to please God. You run into people like that. Now, the neat thing is, if that's where they're at, look at what it says about Lydia. It says, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she's a businesswoman, okay? Which constitutes a lot of our culture, the women in our culture. And she worshiped God. She didn't know Jesus, but she worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So when you interact with these kind of people, the Cornelius, the Lydia, all you really need to do is give them that simple gospel message. Hey, it seems like you're seeking God. Do you really know Jesus? And give them the grace of the gospel. They have heard about Jesus. Some of them will say they believe, but they don't understand the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus. They might be thinking, I got to work my way to heaven, because that's what religion has told them. I've got to climb the ladder right out of the quicksand, when Jesus already did that for them. So to hear the simple gospel of people here, who knows, they may believe. And so we have this opportunity in El Paso. I believe it's fruitful ground here. And I'm hoping that we all take every opportunity, that I will take more opportunities to reach out to people, because I think the Lydias are here. I think the Corneliuses are here, and we need to reach them, and we don't need to debate and argue with them. We just need to present them with a simple gospel. Now, sometimes we use creation as that door opener. If they're intellectual and they have those sort of oppositions, we might open the door through a little bit of creation science or whatever it is to open that door. Some apologetics of some sort can be very useful. But remember, we need to get back to the simple gospel. And so Lydia, if it is a Lydia, listen to what she does. The Lord will open their hearts to heed the things of the gospel. These people are already worshiping God. They just don't know Jesus yet. They're not saved yet. Cornelius wasn't saved yet, but his prayers were going up to God as a memorial, as incense. So the Lord sent him Peter, and he believed the word and was saved. So then we see what we talked about this morning in this same chapter 16, that Paul and Silas are beaten with many stripes, and they're singing praises to God in prison regardless. When a Christian is in a hard situation, we need to encourage them. We need to encourage them to praise God, to thank the Lord for the situation that they're in, instead of complaining or being negative about it, okay? And we need to remind ourselves of that. I know I've been guilty of it so many times. It's so easy when bad things happen to us to start complaining and being down. But how much worse does it get than getting thrown in prison unjustly? All they did was cast out a demon, and they're thrown into prison and beaten with a rod 39 times, okay? Hard with a rod. This would have broke the skin open, okay? And then thrown in prison unjustly, probably maybe going to be executed, right? They had already seen fellow believers be martyred, and Paul knew how that worked, right? He used to do it. So instead of complaining, they sang. They sang hymns and praised God, and then the earthquake came and opened the prison. And they didn't leave. The jailer was going to kill himself because he knew the Romans would kill you. They gave him charge. Don't let him escape. They would kill you, and they might kill you in a very nasty way. So he's like, it'd be better if I kill myself than go through what I'm going to go through here. But they didn't walk away. They stayed in their cells because the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to save this guy and his whole family. So amazing how negative circumstances can be flipped. So Moving forward, they get to go to Thessalonica, and you'll be reminded as you read this, reminded of the book of Thessalonians, written to the church that was here. In chapter 17, they went to the church in Thessalonica, where our brother Jason was persecuted. Now, Jason mentioned his names in the Bible, and that was actually a kind of a neat way the Lord revealed some deeper things to him about reading the word. I loved that story he told about this. But there's great persecution. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city there in Thessalonica from his house. And they said, this is where they say they've turned the world upside down and through the preaching of the gospel. So Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had posted bond from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So this idea of posting bond or taking security in exchange, it goes back thousands of years. I actually studied the history of that. But, you know, if you get arrested here in the jail, you have to post some sort of security or make a promise if they're going to release you. That goes way back. And they did it to these guys just for sharing the gospel. That's what persecution will bring. I can tell you all that, and Jason mentioned it this morning, that it is not unlikely that we see something like this begin to happen in the United States, I'd say in the next 5 to 7 years, okay? And this shouldn't discourage us at all. We shouldn't be discouraged by this. Going into a new time, they weren't discouraged by this, okay? This is a time where we need to stand up, and we're already seeing persecution on the rise. It's just not quite as overt as I think what it will be. This was overt persecution. And we get into Acts 17. I love this section. And I can't tell you how many people I've witnessed to using Acts chapter 17. But first, let's talk about fair-minded or noble-minded people. What does it mean to be fair-minded or noble-minded? And I think Jason's doing the translating. But he loves this verse. And he often says this, he refers to this. He'll say, don't take what I'm saying. Search the scriptures for yourself. Prove it for yourself. I might be wrong. And I agree with him. And there was some noble-minded Bereans at Berea, okay, that were called noble-minded because that's exactly what they did. Verse 10, Acts 17, 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble-minded, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And what really stood out to me for this, because they were fair-minded, objective, noble-minded, and searched the scriptures, therefore, what is going to be the outcome of that? Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. A noble-minded, fair-minded person who searches the scriptures is going to believe. Isn't that a neat outcome? These weren't like skeptics, you know, they'll find an exception for anything. That's not being noble-minded. They want to call themselves noble-minded. I'm a skeptic. I'm noble-minded. I don't believe. That's not being noble-minded. That's weak-minded. Okay? The reality and the truth of the scripture is that truly with a noble mind, you search the scriptures, you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most noble-minded thing a person can do. So that's a neat story. But I love the story toward the end of Acts 17 where Paul's speaking at Mars Hill. And I'm just going to read this. Verse 24, God who made the world, listen to how he preaches the gospel to Greek, to Gentile idolaters. This is a great example of how to do that. God who made the world, he's the creator, one God. Not many gods I've seen. He's like, you guys have altars to gods everywhere. The one God who created the world and everything in it. Okay. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. How many races are there? One race. We need to get out of this mold of saying, I'm this race or I'm that race. If it's going to change, it's got to start with us. We've got to remind people there is one race of humans. Okay, there's different cultures. And people are from different areas. Okay, but there is one race. And God made from one race. And science confirms that. The Human Genome Project, we talked about that, mapped it out. Guess what? We're all one blood. We're all related. We all got the same grandma and grandpa down the road. If men would have believed this from the beginning, there would have never been any racism. There would have never been any race-based anything. And people of every nation are guilty of it. We know it because it's an atrocity in the United States, primarily in recent times against African Americans. But it's interesting to look at the continent of Africa with the Muslims enslaved over 1 million white slaves over a period of about 400 years. It's been practiced on every nation, in every nation, on every continent on the earth, slavery. And so this eliminates it all. This eliminates it all. For in him, he says, we live and move and have our being, as also some of you and your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's verse 28, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's the gospel to idolatrous Gentiles. And many of them believed. It was a very effective presentation. Many of them scoffed too, but many of them believed. And then we come in chapter 18 to him ministering at the church of Corinth. So if you want to see the church of Corinth come alive a bit, read Acts chapter 18. And when you think of Corinthians, probably the most challenged, dysfunctional church, right? It kind of gives us encouragement. We're like, man, if we compare ourselves to the Corinthians, we're doing pretty good. man, it was bad there. But they ministered at Corinth. And by occupation, they were tent makers. And I want to mention this. A couple of times Paul mentioned to them that he would stay with these people. There's Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. He was a tent maker too. And so as a minister, if you think anyone had an excuse just to be a full-time minister and not do any work to earn money, it would have been Paul, right? But he worked with his own hands to earn a living. He did that. And he said that many times. I work and I don't expect you just to take care of me. I'll go and I'll be an asset wherever I go. It's a little bit of a red flag to me when I see ministers who aren't willing to work. I was talking to the pastor of True Church on the West Side, and he was trained under the guidance of Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel. And so he said his first day at school to become a pastor, in the model that they follow there, his first day, Chuck Smith came in and said, all right, this is the first thing I want you to do. And he gives them all toilet plungers and cleaners. He says, I want you to go clean all the toilets. His first day of pastor training. And he said a bunch of the men refused. And he dismissed them. He's like, you aren't meant to be a pastor. Pastors will take the lowest role. They will be servants. They will work. And he was telling me, and you watch him there, he'll be the last one to eat, you know, and he's always helping. He's always serving. He's always out working. He's a good example. It's a good example. Pastor Martin at True Church is a good example of what it means to be an overseer in a church. Leading by example. And this model of one of the reasons why I think this is important to think about, this corporate model of pastoring where people go to college, like, you know, let's see, I might be an engineer. I might go to college to be a nurse. No, I think I'll go and be a pastor. Okay. So I go for 4 years, I get my biblical studies degree, and then I start applying for pastor jobs. And then some church will hire me. They don't even know me. They hire me to be their pastor. That was not the model that we saw here. And then they're like, well, okay, now, again, I don't mean to over-criticize it. I'm just trying to tell you all, think critically. Search the scriptures. Be Berean-minded. Okay? The pastors were from within. They were people that we know. There were people that you know and you trust, and you like, these, God has given them this gift. And so we want them to be an elder in the church. And they were raised up from within. Many of them new converts. It wasn't, okay, let's do a process of applying and make it a paid career and that kind of thing. That isn't what we see here. Now, I have no problem with supporting pastors being supported financially or anything else. Don't get me wrong. I have no problem with that. But the model that we saw here, they were willing to serve and work. And they understood, especially the apostles, they had been under Jesus, the greatest of you is going to be a servant. You're going to be washing feet. You're going to be, and so Jesus washed their feet. Who's greater than Jesus? No one. The name above every name did the lowest thing. And so we see that. We see them working. And then we see Acts chapter 19. Then he goes to Ephesus. Now remember the book of Ephesians. So when you read the book of Ephesians and you want to see some of that come alive, read Acts chapter 19. And there were some miracles done there. And you can also read the book of Revelation, where the Ephesians were slipping in their love for one another and Jesus rebuking them. And then in chapter 20, we see the journeys to Greece, to Troas, and they're just moving around sharing the gospel. And I thought it was really beautiful how it ended. And here he says, Paul is warning them, okay? Verse 28, he says, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, okay? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You imagine how serious this was, that false teachers were going to rise up and pervert the gospel in the church. He was so serious about it that for 3 years, night and day with tears, he warned them of this danger. And I would send a similar warning. Our danger is a bit different, and it comes from YouTube. Thousands and thousands of false teachers. And they rise up, and people tend to pick their basing everything on their favorite YouTube teacher. They don't even know these people. We don't know them. And then they fall and let us down or whatever it is. It's better to rise up within the church to get to know the people that we're working alongside, or the overseers, or the brethren, each other, the ministers, those with various gifts, and to learn from each other and to build each other up in person. Not virtually. The virtual world is really destroying the minds of our youth and also our own minds. We need to try to spend less time in the virtual world and more time in fellowship, more time in what God has called us to do. And trust me, it starts with me. I'm speaking that to myself. It's something I need to focus on. So it ends here in a really beautiful way. Listen to this. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver. This is Paul. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. You see it? I wasn't begging from you. I was providing myself. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, they knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Father, Lord, we thank you for these words and these examples, Lord. Certainly, Lord, for us and our time and our culture, certainly high and lofty, Lord. And I know as I compare myself to the things written in here, I know I fall so short. But Lord, we want to rise up. We want to have that faith that pleases you in our lives. And we pray, Lord, here at Grace Chapel and through the churches that are true in your name here in El Paso, that the church would rise up and live like this, Lord, and live like the examples that we see here. And Lord, that you would help us together as an assembly to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we read the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.